At this church, we're building something. We're trying to create a culture and a community of Christ followers who not only love God, but also love one another and are bought into this idea and this command of making disciples. And that's what we've been teaching and going through over the entire summer. But here's the thing. You never want to build something. I don't want to build a church structure that doesn't need God. Because if you're not careful, you can quickly begin construction and leave behind the most important thing. There are many people who build churches, but that church functions as normal. They have a Sunday morning, they have music, somebody gets up and speaks, but there ain't no power. You can go in there and it's just like walking into any other thing. You're just in there and you're not changed, you're not moved, because there's no power there. I cannot build a structure, cannot build a church, cannot build my life without God. And we have to be cautious of that. So with that being said, we're going to build this thing, but God is the foundation. God is the structure. God is the 2x4. He is the roof. He's the windows. He's everything. And so we've been trucking through this, and tonight we're going to kind of wrap up these case studies that I've been doing. For those of you that might not have been here or missed a few things, let me just recap for you. We are going through a series of what it means to love God, love people, and make disciples. That is very fundamental, but it is extremely important. So we looked at what it meant to love God, how God is a self-loving God, how he is about himself. He is a jealous God. And this idea and concept of love came from him within the Trinity. We see this Trinitarian transaction. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are perfectly loving one another. There's nothing lacking at all. They're in this holy and sacred society. And then they decide to create man in their image. So we are image bearers. Now, there is a difference. I talked about this a little bit. There's a difference between someone being an image bearer and being a son. There's two different things, because everyone who's created is created in the image of God, which is why we talked about how racism does not fit into that. If you are created in the image of God and I'm created in the image of God, then how can I look at another God image bearer and say, you're not significant? You somehow are less than me. So racism fundamentally is an opposition against the gospel. So we looked at how we are image bearers, but to be a son means that you have accepted him as your father. So people might say, yeah, we're all children of God. No, we ain't. The Bible makes it clear. And Jesus was addressing a certain group of people, and he said, your father is Satan. Now, that is hard to hear and hard to receive, but Jesus said it. Because he said, if God was your father, then you wouldn't be turning me away because I'm his son. So to be an image bearer is all of us, but to be a son or a daughter is not all of us, only those who have accepted Christ. And so we looked at what it meant to love God. We've been looking at what it means to love people. The best way for us to know how to do that is to look at Jesus himself and look at how he loved folks. And so we went through several different case studies. We looked at Jesus with a woman at the well. We looked at Jesus with this demon-possessed man. We looked at Jesus, how he reached Nicodemus. And last week I kind of jumped out of that because I felt led to just refocus on asking the question, what do you want? When we looked at Matthew 20, of how Jesus asked this question to two different people. The first one he asked it to was Peter and Matthew 20. What's the guy's name? It starts with a Z. Let me look. Zebedee. Why did I go blank on that? Zebedee's wife. She was like, hey, let my son sit on your right and your left. And Jesus was like, that ain't mine to decide. And they were like, well, we're going to be able to drink the cup. And the Lord was like, yeah, you're going to drink a cup, but you can't drink the cup that I drink, because the one that I drink is for your salvation and for the remission of your sin. So we looked at how Jesus approached them, and then he asked a question later down in the chapter to a set of blind men. And he said, what do you want? And their cry was, open our eyes. And ultimately, if we're in Christ, that should be our prayer. Lord, open my eyes to see things the way you see them. Help me, Lord, in this. So we looked at that last week. And tonight we're going to wrap this part up of loving people in John chapter 8. verses 1 through 11. And then after this, we're going to jump into making disciples, what that means, into discipleship making. So John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we're going to be there. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would make it plain, make it clear, make it powerful, Lord. God, we're not just here just to check off a box, but we're here to truly learn who you are. And as a result of knowing who you are, God, we realize who we are. We are sons and daughters. We are loved. So open this word up to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 8. Now, it's interesting how this is arranged because you've got, with my Bible, you've got verse 53 of chapter 7 lumped into this. But at the very top of chapter 8, somebody read to me what that says. It's not scripture. Okay. There should be something in front of that. Okay. Yes. So it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, through chapters 8, verse 11. Now, if you're like me, I'm wondering, why is that there? Right? It should raise some question for you. So we're going to take some time to explain that part. So the earliest manuscripts do not include this section. So throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the teachings of Jesus, they were taught off of manuscripts. Now, manuscript, and you see that at the very top, a manuscript is something that was scripted. It was written. A manuscript was a copy of something. It wasn't the original document. A manuscript was a copy. And so when Jesus would teach, or anytime he would do it, he would use this a manuscript. You even see where he goes, and he takes a section of Isaiah, and the Bible says that he's in the temple and he reads a portion of Isaiah. That is a manuscript, meaning that that is not the original copy of what was written, but it was a copy of what was originally written. So Jesus himself is reading manuscript. Now, it's important to note that Jesus saw that this manuscript was legit because he took it and read it. So Jesus himself saw these manuscripts as authoritative, and so should we. What you are looking at right now on your iPad or in your hands is a copy. This isn't the original document that was written. So this, in essence, is a manuscript or a copy of an original document that we don't have, but this is a copy of the original. And so Jesus himself would read off of a manuscript. Now, that particular manuscript that he read from Isaiah, that was a copy that had been handed down through hundreds of years, and that remained there in the temple that Jesus would read. And so with that, this particular section did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. Okay? Now, it shows up, as I did some research, this was included at probably 300 to 400, maybe even 500 years into church history, but it doesn't show up initially in the first manuscripts and the first copies. So people are wondering, why is it here then? Why is this even listed? If there's enough importance to note here that this was not included in the first manuscripts, then why is it here? Why do the early copies not have this story in there and the later copies do? How do you explain that? Well, there's two suggestions as to why that is. First, there's a guy named Jerome. He was one of the first Bible translators, okay? What he did was he took Greek, he took Aramaic and Hebrew, and he turned it or translated into Latin. Does anybody know what the first Latin translation was called? There you go. That's it. So this guy named Jerome, he translated into Latin, and it was the Vulgate. That's right. Now, Jerome included this section in the Vulgate, okay? So he put chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. He put that into that translation. Now, he did it because he believed that it was an accurate, truthful portrayal of an actual event that occurred. So Vulgate sees this, and it lines up with what other scriptures would point to, what Jesus would do and how he would say with where he was in the time frame. So Vulgate found this to be accurate, so he actually included it in his translation, and he placed it there. And so what eventually happened was we get the King James Version that is now translated into English, and that translation also included this section. Now, when you look at this, as you read it, there seems to be no issues with doctrine here. There is no issues with content. It all lines up. It's an accurate portrayal. And so, looking at this text in this particular story, it seems that this should actually be in here. It is legit. Now, the second reason was inferred by one of the early church fathers, Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say it. Augustine, he infers that in the early church, there were a lot of folks that were committing adultery, a lot of folks that were fornicating and sexually promiscuous, and what they would do when someone would commit adultery and they would come back to the church because their sin was found out or to be disciplined, what they would do is take this out of context and look at it and go, well, Jesus gave this woman caught in adultery a pass, so surely he's going to let me off the hook as well. And they would actually use this particular text to advocate their life of sin in adultery. And so what is speculated or what is inferred is that the early church, they may have taken this section out of John's gospel because people were abusing and misusing it. And later on, when they weren't abusing and misusing it, then they placed it back in. So that is another speculation as to why it wasn't included in the early manuscripts but came later. Does that make sense? Okay, good. But either way, we're going to study it. Because it's in God's word, it's here. We believe this to be authoritative. This is the canon, this is the word of God. So it's here. So we take it as truth. All right, let's read this. All right, it says, they went each to his own house. Verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's important. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Need to make note that when we're talking about looking at how Jesus loves people, what does that scripture say that he did? In verse 2, it says that he sat down and he taught them. It's important that when you're ministering to folks, sharing the gospel, evangelizing, that you get on their level. That you don't place yourself in a position of making it seem that you are unreachable or untouchable or that you are better or higher than them. But the Bible says he sat down. He looked them eye to eye. And he talked to them. Verse 3 says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus, he stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And that is the story. That is the text. Now, let me break this down for us. Among God's people, adultery was seen as a grievous sin. It wasn't something to be taken lightly. I really can't even begin to overstate the severity of how adultery was seen and was viewed. Because even in the Old Testament, you look at how God says that his own people were, he literally says, whoring after other gods. The idea of him being their father, being the one that brought them out of bondage and is leading and guiding them, and for them to turn their back on their first love, this is seen as adulterous. And so this, in God's eyes, is a very grievous sin. And it wasn't viewed well amongst the people either. And it's so significant to God that he puts it in the Ten Commandments. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, it lets us know that our bodies do not belong to us. 1 Corinthians 7 is specifically talking about the relations of a marriage, of how our bodies belong to our spouse, and our spouse's body belongs to us. So we don't own our body. Our body is on loan to us. And if you are single, then you are guarding that temple until you are to be married to give it away to who God has for you. And if you are not married and have no plans of being married, then you are to remain to keep that temple whole, to protect your body, to guard it. And so it's a serious thing, because adultery in the Bible, adultery today, it destroys families. It destroys relationships. It breaks trust. I mean, that's one of the things that with adultery, it is so hard to build back up from it. Now, there is grace there for the believer, absolutely, in Christ, but when you hurt someone, when you hurt a spouse, it's hard to get back where you were. And so adultery is not just some casual thing, some casual sin. Like, this is serious. It's not just a sin against your own body, but even you involve somebody else's body. And so this, it's a very serious thing, and for them to bring this woman in adultery was not some light thing. Now, it was actually seen in the Old Testament as a capital offense. A capital offense. Women, they would be stoned for this. The accuser, if someone caught the woman in adultery, the accuser was to bring them before the Sanhedrin, which was the court, the justice system, and the accuser actually was responsible for throwing the first stone. And then the rest of the people would join in and stone this woman until she was dead. Now, men actually were to be punished as well, but their punishment was different. Check this out. This is creative. So they would bring the man out. They would actually bury him up to his neck in a pile of dung. They would bury him up to his neck, and what they would do is they would tie a towel around his neck, and two guys would be on either side. And both guys would pull that towel in opposite directions until he suffocated. And as he suffocated, he would pass out, he would be dead, and he would fall literally into this pile of dung. That's how the man was supposed to be killed who committed adultery. And if there was anyone who was a family member or had any relationship to him, they would come and they would clean him up and they would go bury him. And so that's how men were to be dealt with. In Deuteronomy, you'll actually find that if a young girl went out and committed adultery or had relations that were promiscuous or ungodly, if a young girl did this, then they would stone her as well. But the way they would do it is they would take her and stone her on the doorsteps of her father's house. They would take her to her daddy's house and stone her on the front doors of her father's steps. Why? Why would they do that? Because that father was responsible for his daughter. That father was the head of the home. He was responsible for watching her, guarding her, protecting her, instructing her. And if his daughter went out and did these things, in essence, they're saying, Dad, you're responsible too. How different is that from today? Because to go out and commit adultery or fornicate or do whatever, it's just, you don't even think about it anymore. Premarital sex, it's just college campus, freshman dorms, downtown, hooking up. It's just commonplace. But what insight to the father. If there are fathers in here and you have daughters, man, you are to protect and guard and train and instruct your daughters. That is way different from today's world. Now, the religious in this day, these scribes and Pharisees that are described here at the very beginning of the text, they're trying to trip Jesus up. This is nothing new. They've been trying to catch Jesus in many things, trying to disprove him, discredit him, trying to kill him. And so they're thinking, okay, we got a good plan this time. Because this whole issue of adultery, Jesus is going to have to deal with this one. We're going to catch him up. We're going to catch this woman in the act of adultery, and we're going to bring her to Jesus. And what's Jesus going to do? We're going to have him trapped, and here's why. Because you got two different laws. You got a Jewish law that we just looked at and that they came to him and said, listen, Jewish law is if this woman is caught in adultery, by law, she is to be stoned to death. By law. So Jesus, if you don't move forward with this and obey this law, you are breaking the law. You are a false prophet. But then we got Roman law too, which says that you cannot institute capital punishment. You've got to go through the systems of the court. If you were to institute capital punishment on your own outside of the Roman law, you could be executed for that. So got him. He's either going to break Jewish law or he's either going to break Roman law. One of these two, he's going to break and we're going to get him trapped up. And we got him. So either he's going to break one of the two. Now, they're trying to break Jesus. They're trying to break his popularity. They're trying to relegate him to just being a normal dude. Jesus, you ain't who you say you are. You're this cuckoo bird, and we're about to get rid of you. So they're thinking he is in a dilemma. He can't win. He can't get out of this one. So they bring this woman to him. What you going to do, Jesus? Now, the first thing Jesus does, and this is great, he ignores them. There's a lot of wisdom in that sometimes. He ignores them. He doesn't say anything to them. He just ignores them. It's always a good idea. Then the next thing that he does is he writes on the ground. Now, this is the only place where we see that is recorded that Jesus writes, that says that Jesus writes anything. Now, there's lots of speculation about what he was writing. Many of you have probably heard things of what Jesus was writing. So there's many speculations around this, but here's a thought that I've had. Here's my speculation. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, it says that when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote it with his finger. Okay? Now, maybe Jesus is doing the same thing. Maybe Jesus is there and he's writing one of the Ten Commandments. Maybe he's writing the Tenth Commandment that talks about not coveting your neighbor's wife. Maybe he's there writing that one because you got to think about it now. This woman is caught in the act of adultery. And what we're going to find out later is how this whole thing got set up. But how do these guys know about this? They're sitting there watching this act happen. These are men. Now, to be caught in adultery, it's not, it didn't say she's caught in fornication. It says she's caught in adultery. So what does that mean? She was married. She had a husband somewhere. And so these women, these men are sitting here probably coveting this, lusting in their eyes over somebody else's wife. And no, they're holding to the law. They're about the law. And Jesus himself is writing the law that they themselves are violating. Maybe that's something that he wrote. Maybe he was even just writing the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery, because surely if they were lusting there and they were married, lusting after somebody else's wife, they're committing adultery in their heart. And Jesus made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just about these outward actions anymore, but now it's about what are you doing in your heart? Because now if you're looking at someone lustfully, you're committing adultery in your heart. Now if you're thinking on somebody hatefully, you're committing murder in your heart. So maybe Jesus is addressing these things. So what does Jesus do next? He says, all right, let's be true to Old Testament law here. Okay, let's put her to death, but somebody's got to stand up and cast the first stone. Who's it going to be? Who's going to be the first one to step up and cast the stone? And the text is going to tell us what happens is that nobody could stand up. They were obviously convicted about something. Maybe it was what Jesus was writing. Now, it was demanded in the Old Testament that if you brought an accusation before someone and it was found to be true, then you had to cast the first stone. But if you brought an accusation against someone and it was not true, then they legally had the right to do to you what you were trying to have done to them. At that moment, legally, you could be stoned to death for bringing a false accusation. So maybe they realized, I'm just as guilty. I'm trying to catch this woman up in sin, and I'm caught up in sin myself. And oh man, I know the law. What I just did, these stones I'm picking up and getting ready to throw at her, somebody probably ought to be picking it up and throwing it at me. So they drop these stones, and they have to walk away. Now verse 8, it says, and at once he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, at the very least, these men had probably committed adultery in their hearts. Maybe secondarily, these men, at some point, they had even been involved with this woman themselves. Because the Bible says that she was a woman of loose morals. She was out there, town prostitute. These guys themselves might have been involved with her. Now, with this, there's a few major things that come up in this scenario within this text. First, they should have never brought this woman to Jesus to begin with. Because Jesus wasn't the law. They should have taken her to the Sanhedrin. They should have taken her to the highest court of justice, this is the Supreme Council in ancient Jerusalem. That's where they should have taken her, not to this itinerant teacher who they believe was false anyway. But they take this woman to Jesus. They should have taken her to the Sanhedrin. That was the first thing they were supposed to do. The other thing that is glaring in this text is we see the woman, but where the guy at? Where's he at? We got a missing guy in this story. Because it's impossible to commit adultery with yourself. Takes two to tango. Hello. And so this guy is missing. He's not there, which lets me know that this was probably a setup to begin with. That this guy probably got convinced, hey, we're going to set this woman up because we're trying to get this guy named Jesus. Dude, I'll pay you a little bit of money. Go in here. You get to sleep with a woman. You get to do whatever. We're not even going to bring your name up. You're going to be, you know, we're not even going to talk about you. And so this guy, he does it. Now, verse 7, it says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And then verse 9 says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So all these other people, they leave. They walk away, okay? And you got Jesus. He's the only one left standing. It's just him. Everybody else is gone. It's just Jesus. Now, does Jesus have the right to pick up a stone and throw it at her? Think about that for a second. Because he said, let he who was without sin cast the first stone. Jesus is obviously there. He's sinless. Does he have the right to pick up a stone and stone her? Absolutely he does. He does. He's got every right to do it. But he doesn't. He's the only man in this story that doesn't use and abuse her. He's the one who can condemn her, but he has compassion on her instead. Jesus looks upon her with compassion. He doesn't just treat her like everybody else has, but he looks at her with compassion. Now, Jesus does not ignore her transgression. Understand that. Jesus doesn't just overlook the fact that she was a loose woman out here. He doesn't just look that over, because he tells her at the very end of it, go and stop sinning. Quit your life of sin. Go and sin no more, right? He doesn't just overlook her transgression. But yet he is very compassionate. Now, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, there's a whole lot in here that is applicable to how we engage folks. Because most people who are caught up in a life of sin, like, they know it. That's why they don't like to come around certain functions. They feel like if they walk up to a church, they're going to spontaneously combust, like something crazy. You know, they feel like they just don't belong. They know you and your family, y'all do that whole prayer thing and you go to church and, you know, y'all do all that stuff and, you know, I just don't fit in with that. Like, they know there's something within them that separates them. Many people are very aware of their state of depravity. Now, there's a lot of folks who are absolutely not aware of it. But this woman, and sometimes people are made aware of it when they get caught in it. You know, maybe she would have kept going with it and going with it, but once she got caught in it, she was like, oh, man, I'm in trouble. Like, I need a way out of this. I need some deliverance, because I'm about to be killed. My sin is on display in front of everybody. But understand how compassionate Jesus is, and then look at the other side of these scribes and Pharisees, these religious people, who are trying to condemn her for something that they were probably caught up in themselves. And for us, when it comes to sharing the gospel to people, yes, we've been saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost. The Lord has redeemed us and set us apart and all these things. But hey, you ain't been that way your whole life. There's things that we have engaged in before and things that we have done and thoughts we've had and language that we have used. But it's very easy for us to get caught up in where we are now and forget what God brought us out of. And then we can look at people through the eyes of what we see right now and not through the eyes of where we were in our state of depravity and how God in His grace came and delivered us or sent somebody our way to share the gospel with us and didn't just look at our habits but looked at our heart. See, this is how effective evangelism takes place. This is how you truly love people. You look beyond the faults and you get to the need. That person needs Jesus. How do you share Jesus with them? You don't pick up a rock to stone them. But you have compassion on them. You don't just ignore the transgression. Jesus didn't do that. You realize they got issues. They got stuff they're dealing with, stuff that's going on. They got bad language. They're terrible. They got a mouthful of gossip and spreading lies and rumors and alcoholism and drugs and whatever else and sleeping around. You know all that stuff. You don't just go, oh, that stuff doesn't matter. It does matter. But once your heart changes, your habits will change. So let me get to your heart. And that's what Jesus did. He had compassion on her. He could have condemned her, but he didn't. He didn't. Verse 10, this is significant. Verse 10, Jesus, he stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Notice what Jesus called her. Called her a woman. Now, can you imagine what she had probably been called before this? Folks probably knew who she was. Every word that has to do with a loose individual, you can be creative. I'm sure she was called that. But Jesus addresses her as woman. This is the same language that Jesus uses in John chapter 2 when he's talking about his own mother. When he says woman to his own mother, it's the exact same way that he's referencing this adulterous woman, this prostitute. He calls her woman. Do you have the ability to call somebody or call something out of someone that they don't yet see in themselves? Can you call something out of someone? They might be in a current state of whatever they're in, but can you by faith help them get pulled out of that by seeing something in them that they don't see in themselves? Because Jesus did that. And we should do that as well. I see where you are. I see what you're struggling with. But by faith, I'm calling you one who is going to be strong. And I know you're weak right now, but I'm going to say you are courageous. I know you're struggling with whatever it is, but I'm going to say you've got the joy of the Lord. I know you're struggling with depression and anxiety, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. You are going to be joyous. Can you pull something out of somebody by speaking faith over them? So Jesus himself says, no, you're a woman now. Go live as a respectable woman. I'm pretty sure this is probably one of the first times, at least later in her life, that she had been spoken to by a man with affection who wasn't just looking to use her. Because there's so many people out there that they just don't trust anybody because they've been used by everybody in their life. They don't have any trust for men because they've been used by men, they've been abused by men, they've been mistreated by men, they don't have any trust for men. And so then you come along and the flags and the walls are up. And then all of a sudden you start talking to this person or this individual about this Savior who loves them and how I'm not trying to get anything from you, I'm trying to get something to you. Man, that helps people begin to let those walls down, because we, as a church, we're not trying to get anything from you, but we want to get something to you. Now, so Jesus, he had the two. He had the Jewish law and the Roman law, but some way he wiggled out of this. Now, how is he able to do that? How is he able to tell this woman, go and sin no more? You didn't obey the law, Jesus. Like, she was supposed to be stoned, and she wasn't stoned. So how'd you get out of that? How did that happen? How could Jesus forgive her sin and not implement the Old Testament law? Here's how. He didn't overlook it. He didn't overlook her sin. He was getting ready to pay for it. He didn't overlook it. He knew he was getting ready to go pay for it. Paul said that the wages of sin is death. The wage is what you earn for the work that you do. If I go work an hour, the wage that I get is $7.50, whatever minimum wage is. The wages of sin, as a result of sinning, you get something in exchange. The wage of it is death. That's what it is. That doesn't change. The wages of sin is absolutely death. There's no way around that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is a beautiful exchange. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. How in the world do we deserve that? We don't. But he gave it. He created this exchange because he was the only one that could pay the price. He was getting ready to pay for her sin, her adultery, her sinful life. He was getting ready to pay for it with his own body and his own blood for her sin. This is the message that the world needs to hear. This is the message that your friends and coworkers and family members need to hear. That he became sin so that you could become his righteousness. There was an exchange that took place. The Old Testament law was upheld because Jesus paid it all. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. Now, this is an interesting thing. Zechariah 14:4, write that down. It tells us exactly where Christ will come. Now, I told you at the very beginning that the Mount of Olives was important because this is where they were. This scene took place at the Mount of Olives. Now, Zechariah 14:4, it says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is talking about when Christ returns. It says, on that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives that shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So what the Bible is saying is that the place where Christ promised to return at his second coming is the exact place where this woman found redemption. where this woman found forgiveness, where this woman found her Savior. This place that was supposed to be bloodstained because there was an execution that was supposed to happen. She was supposed to be stoned here. Her body was supposed to be mutilated, and it was supposed to be a gory scene. But instead of that happening, Jesus said, no, I'm going to pay for your sin. I'm going to give you my righteousness instead. You go and sin no more, because this place right here where this redemption happened, I'm actually going to come back to it again. Amen. Amen. So finally, and I'm going to give you guys some questions like we did last week. I got a few follow-up questions for you, and we'll just kind of clump up a little bit and go through these questions. But understand that this whole thing, this whole text here, this whole chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, this is a picture and a foreshadowing of what will happen to all of us who know Christ and whom Christ knows. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they came to this woman thinking that we have caught her in her sin. This is about to be the end of this woman, about to be the end of Jesus. We have caught him, and we're going to take her to Jesus so that we can trap him and be done with him. But understand, this is amazing. For them to expose her sin and take her to Jesus was the best thing they could have done for her. That was the kindest thing that they could have done for this woman, was to expose her sin and take her to Jesus. And that's exactly what they did for her. What they thought was going to kill her, what they thought was going to destroy Jesus, liberated her and exalted Jesus. See, for us to be healed, things have got to be exposed. For you to have gone from death to life, it had to be an awareness of, man, I am sin-ridden, and I cannot make it on my own. I cannot redeem myself. There's no way to get to the Father except through Jesus, and he has done this whole process for me to make it to him. My sin is exposed to you, and I am at the feet of Jesus. Because, see, folks are going to look at you, but the best thing you can do is take him to Jesus. Because that's where the healing and the redemption is. And so that's the text. That's the story. That's the my culmination of looking at what it means to love people. Jesus has met so many people right where they are, but he's met them like in various stages. Somebody's caught in adultery. Somebody's at the well, caught up in this false ideology of what it means to worship God. We're in the temple, and y'all are in the valley, and the Lord's like, no, it's going to be about spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where you are locationally, but you got to worship me in spirit and truth. And he goes to a wealthy man in Nicodemus, and he goes to a demon-possessed man. But Jesus is very strategic about his evangelistic journey, and we should be too. We should be too. So here's what we're going to do, just real quick, and we're good on time. If you feel comfortable doing this, I would love for you guys to do it. But just like we did last week, just whoever you're around, groups of three, four, whatever, there's some questions I want you to go through and kind of discuss. So the first one, what stood out to you? How does this passage relate to what evangelism should look like in today's context? Obviously, we're not stoning people caught in adultery. So what does that look like for us today with evangelism? Why does the evangelical church tend to overlook sins of hypocrisy, legalism, gossip, and pride, but judge sins like drunkenness, immorality, and homosexuality? That's going to be a fun one for y'all. what role does grace play in evangelism? And the flip side, why does a true understanding of God's grace never lead to licentious living? And then I want you guys to pray for one another. So let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, God. Thank you that you love us and you speak to us clearly, God. Thank you that your word is, man, it is so interesting and engaging. And there's just so much to it, and it's so life-giving. So, God, we just thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you love us enough to give it to us and to teach us how to live by it, God. You're gracious, and we love you for that. Lord, God, protect your people as they leave out of here shortly. And we just thank you for tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.